Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time. Help us to listen well. Help us to have your creative spirit. Help us to understand that this is such a privilege to be able to share your son with other people. Just give us the boldness, give us the means. Encourage Mike as he presents so that we might learn from him. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Hope everybody's awake this morning. I think just before we start, I was thinking on the way here, this is really the first, I would say, true multi-congregational event that we've done, in the sense of really all of our church plants participated in different ways. And I think thank you to, you know, for Fairfield for having us here. Laura from Wallingford's done a ton of work for the registrations. Curran kind of leading us, and I know Annie doing some work behind the scenes. So I just think as we are here this morning, it's just a really cool thing to see. You know, when Preston talked about this crazy dream of a multi-congregational church, we're kind of realizing that dream right now, and so I think that that's a pretty cool thing. So with that, I would like to just pray one more time for our session and just give some thanksgiving to God for the fact that we're all here learning from each other. I know that without this dream of seeing churches planted in this region, none of us would probably know each other. And so we're here because of that. And so let's pray and give thanks to God for that. Lord, we thank you so much for what you're doing among us, for what you're doing in this world, and how you're using us, how we get a front row seat to the work of redemption. And we are so thankful for that, Lord. May we never be bored, or may it never be mundane, the fact that you are reconciling sinners to yourself. We praise you for that. We thank you for each congregation that's here. We thank you for the unity that we share. We thank you for the friendships that are developing. And Lord, we pray that we see this just continue and grow into the future. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Preston did a great job last night opening us and giving us a pretty significant overview of the context that we're currently living in. And so this session, and then Andrew, of course, gave us some really practical tools to share the gospel. And so hopefully this session brings those together somewhat by thinking about, okay, how do we take what we know about our context, what we know about the tools that we have, and how do we actually then mix the two together. And so we're going to maybe bring down to the street level. The original title that was on the docket for this was like Evangelism on the Streets, and I didn't think I could pull off an Evangelism on the Streets seminar. I don't have that kind of cred, so I had to change the title a little bit. But really, we're going to try and bring this down onto the street. So I'm going to warn you now, there's going to be a lot of table discussion in what we're doing. So if you're sitting by people you don't like, now's the time to move. You could pretend to do something else, whatever the case may be. But we're going to kind of talk to each other. I'll share some things. We'll talk as a group. And hopefully at the end of this, we'll feel empowered to be able to blend these tools that we have with the context that we live in. So the first question, the first thing I want us to do is turn to our tables and If there's only two people at this table, if some people want to jump in over here, or if we need to spread out a little bit, let's make sure we include everybody in that. But the first question...
Don't move all at once.
The first question that I want us to consider at our table is, what are your neighbors and friends' disposition to the Christian faith? And I don't really know if that's supposed to be are or is. I've changed it a bunch of times, so some grammar person can tell me. But basically, what is the disposition of your neighbors and friends to the Christian faith? I feel like last night we talked a lot about trends. We talked a lot about the world, the New England. But I want to know, as you think of your specific, like, get specific people in your head and see faces and recall conversations as you're talking about this. And just discuss at your tables, what is their typical disposition to the Christian faith? So take about 5 minutes or so and have that little discussion at your table. And go.
Okay.
Together. So who's ever speaking now, just finish up that thought, and then we'll come back together. All right, we'll have much more time. We're going to have some more questions to think about. But I would like to kind of hear from each group, maybe in a word or a sentence or two, or, you know, however, enough to represent what you talked about, and you could just call them out. What are some ways and some themes that emerge from this conversation? So just any group that wants to share kind of something from that conversation.
We were talking about how a number of people have some familiarity with the church as an institution, mostly Roman Catholic, but not much familiarity with the actual beliefs of the church.
Okay.
And very few people seem to really understand even the distinctions between different types of roots and you can get different types. The big one happened was Protestant. So there's a almost a fear on their part to engage because they don't want to appear ignorant or stupid.
So just a pure ignorance of what, just there's just no knowledge there. It's just kind of like, we've heard about this, but we don't know. Okay. What other groups? Yeah.
A lot of lack of interest.
Yeah.
Not too much hostility. Mm-hmm. We had some questions in neighborhoods, not a lot.
Yeah.
Some folks' curiosity every Sunday to find someplace.
Yeah. But in indifference, a lack of it, like a, eh.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other groups want to? Yeah, Maxine.
Yes. This on the ground is by people that don't go to church just because of or afraid of Christianity just because they think that is so pure that they have to fix themselves before they Islam.
Oh.
So that's a lot in our neighborhoods. They have to fix themselves. That's what they think.
Right.
And that's why a lot of people don't
come. Interesting. Yeah. Okay. Any other groups? Any of these two tables want to share anything?
The sexual orientation issues around that, even for people who have more of it, are heterosexual.
Yeah.
Where they have homosexual friends, we'll say like wholesale.
Just a non-starter.
Right.
Now, do you think that there is a, I mean, there's obviously some hostility in there, but do you perceive that there's also just like a, because that's so disconnected from reality that I'm not even gonna, like, there's the hostility, like it's mean and judgmental, but it's also like, how could you possibly speak into my life because you're so far disconnected from what's actually going on?
That you're invalid.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Table, Jamie, your table?
I think most of the things we basically said, we had some the Roman Catholics, some of the kind of apathy.
Mm-hmm. So just to kind of unpack what Preston was talking about last night, this is where he got that, this is the newest Barna study, that we do live in a post-Christian context. And I think it's important, if we're going to bring the gospel to our context, we have to define it. And not define it by what sociologists say about it or even researchers, but in some ways we have to get a grip of our own experiences. But just to give us an idea here, you know, hey, we're in the top 10. I think that's always something to celebrate. But number 7, Hartford, New Haven, that, and these are by television demographics, so I think that's probably included in most of us. And, yeah.
So I'm just not clear what it means to say we're in the top 10.
We are in the top 10 most post-Christian.
But what's the measuring, what's the scale that measures the most post-Christian?
So they did some surveys, and I had that in here and I didn't. But basically, things like, regular church, have you attended a service in the past year? Have you read the Bible? Do you pray regularly? Does it have anything to do with your life? These sorts of things.
Mike, I apologize. Just to be clear, what we're saying is these are the most unchurched groups or areas.
Well, so that's a great point. We're actually not saying that. We're saying these are the most post-Christian areas, and that's what I want us to think about today. So because a lot of what we said, I don't know that a lot of the people we're talking to are necessarily unchurched. We heard the testimony of the Roman Catholic experience, the mainline experience. There's a lot of people who have been in churches or have their family, so they're not coming completely unchurched. When I was in South Florida, that came out of study like one of the most unchurched regions, about people who in their histories never had been in a church. But here we're talking about post-Christian. So it's splitting hairs a little bit, but it is going to define, I think, what we're talking about. Yeah, Chip.
My wife wants to know what post-Christian is.
Sorry.
We've been throwing around the word post-Christian,
yeah,
and post-Christianism a lot, and I don't think some
people... I'm glad you asked that.
Yes, I agree.
I'm so glad you asked that. So I've been thinking about this, and I have a way that I have a way that I'm going to explain it, and this is not my... I didn't know you know, scholarly research on this. I did no Googling. This is just how I think the best way to explain what does it mean that we live in a post-Christian era. Because if we're going to contextualize, we need to know what that means, right?
Thank you.
So here's, I'm going to draw an analogy now. Some of you will like it, some of you won't. This area is post-Christian in the same way that I would say this area is post-college football. Now, I have my Florida Gator mug here. Now, I understand the Yale Bowl has like 60,000 seats in it. I also understand there's no lights because they don't play night games there. Which, in the South, a night game is like the game to go to. I understand the Walter Camp is a big, football, a trophy they give to college football players. And didn't he play at Yale, from what I understand? At least the stadium's named after him or something like that?
Founded American football.
There you go.
He created American football.
Right here. And so, at one point, you could say this was the epicenter of college football. Now, I am a big Florida Gator fan, and I talk to people, and they could care less what happened on Saturday. When I was in Florida, I would go to church, and whether my team won or lost, it was a distraction, because if they won, everybody was celebrating. If they lost, everybody was giving me a hard time. Here, nobody really cares. There's no bearing on anybody's life what's going on Saturday. We lament the fact that kids' birthday parties are on Sunday morning. I lament the fact people are doing things while the Gators are on. I mean, what the heck is with that? We have, and so that's why I think there's something that I am so passionate about that means so much to me, that in Florida, the thing I miss the most is not Christmas, it's getting together on Saturdays with my family to watch the Gators, and here, people just don't care. Nobody cares. And so, I'm left going, how do I take something that I am so passionate about and bring it into a community that really doesn't care? So when the Gators lose, nobody mocks me. I mean, except Adam. But other than that, nobody really is like, it's like nobody cares. And when they win, nobody celebrates with me. It's just nobody cares. Now, every once in a while, so we have a Gator flag on the outside of our house, and on two separate occasions, we have people stop their car and knock on our door and want to talk to us about the Gators. Because they're in this place, too. And they're like, finally, I found one.
You invite them to church?
Baby steps, man. I invited the church. It's like, come to church, then watch a game with me. I can't get the cart before the horse, right? And so, that's kind of the way that I've thought about it, is that there is a passion that I have. It's part of my story, part of my history, part of what shapes me, and yet I'm in a place where nobody cares about it. And it's not that people, every once in a while you find someone antagonistic about it, right? And we find people antagonistic to our faith. Every once in a while you find that. But by and large, it's not antagonism. It's just irrelevancy. And when we came up here and told people we were planting a church, I might as well have said, we're starting a Blockbuster Video. People are like, I don't dislike Blockbuster Video, but why the heck would you do that? Have you heard of Netflix? You know what I'm saying? And so I think this is, we can have, and all the information last night was great information that now in that, you should read it in that context. But I think that can help us get our mind around it. And so this, I think, is the question that we're asking about evangelism and about contextualization. How can I share my passion about Christ with people who don't really seem to care?
And I'll just add another thing, just to distinguish like the question between unchurched and post-Christian. What you're talking about, you know, to extend your analogy, is, you know, the Yale Bowl was the site of the game, like the most important college football game around, and now it doesn't get national news or anything.
Unless something crazy happens, like a protest, right? That's how we get news. Okay.
Yeah. So anyway, and just think about that actual word that Mike just used, because that's the distinction. The word news. If something is news, people will engage with it. And in unchurched areas, Christianity is still news. Mm-hmm. Our job would be to communicate it as good news, but it's by definition news. It's something new. Post-Christian, it's no longer news. It's no longer news. There's nothing new about it. It's mm-hmm. something that has been tried. My parents, my grandparents, and dismissed. There's nothing right. new about Christianity in a post-Christian region.
Right, and I'll say that there's nothing new. As far as in our history, we're familiar, we've heard of it, but I think there can be new experiences of it, like we talked about last night.
No, what I'm saying is that's the exact right. challenge, because right. we know by definition the word gospel means good news.
Right.
His yeah. verses are new every morning. Right. It is news. Yes. It's news for us.
Right, and we have
the
to.
The challenge
right.
is the culture just right. in an unchurched area, the culture will by definition receive it as something new. And post-Christian, it will not receive it as something new. The yeah. challenge is how do we communicate? It's news.
Yeah, great, great point. Andrew?
I was just saying, if you Google Barna post-Christian, there's a bunch of really good infographics. Barna is a person, but also a research institute, and they've done a lot of work, and they really try to help use this term to help the church better understand the state of where America is going. So it is a technical term, according to Barna, that even when we're speaking of. Just Google that. Lots of infographics, lots of ways to just explain, here's how we regulate it, even to what the 10 survey questions, 15 survey questions that would cause you to be called post-Christian.
And I just want to point out, too, if you look here, you see how all these top 10, I think, what is that, 8 of the top 10 are clustered up here in our region. So it's kind of then become self-perpetuating, because it is where our country's going, but at the same time, I think we could say it is unique to where we live. So we're saying, how can I share my passion about Christ with people who don't really seem to care? So just to push the analogy a little bit, because I like talking about this. So there is a guy in our church who has become a Christian and a Gator fan since I've been here. So it's like double salvation as far as I'm concerned. But it was, you know what we just decided what we have to do is we have to say, come watch a game. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm not a fan. Why would I watch a game? Well, because we're going to have food and it's fun. It's a party. That's why. There's so much more to experience that you can come and you can experience the festivities around what I'm passionate about before you know who plays quarterback. Kyle Trask, 2020 Heisman. So that's I think it's helpful to try and think about it in that way. And so then you know, I'm knowing that people do know about football, people do know about sports, so there's not no point of contact. And I could say, oh, Al Horford played for the Boston Celtics. I followed him when he was in college. How is he doing this year? And, you know, there's conversations that can be had. I won't push the analogy anymore because that's not what this talk is about. But I think it's helpful if we realize, you know, we have to know what context we're in. And while we do get antagonized and there is this stuff about sexual orientation, but by and large, I want to make the case that I don't think our main problem is antagonism. I think our main problem is indifference and apathy. And so we're left saying, okay, I got this bridge diagram. How do I even get someone to give me the time to let me draw it on a napkin? Because if I say, can I share with you the Bible's message in one verse? I mean, how do I even say that?
What's a verse?
You know, I was, a funny story, was at the gym. That's not the funny part of the story, but there was a girl, and she said her aunt is a, she called him like a crazy Christian. She's like, she's having a baby shower or something, and we all have to write one saying from the Bible of encouragement. And I have no idea what to say. Can you give me some? She's, all I know is, for unto us a child is born. Like, that's what you want to have on the baby shower, you know? And it's just like, these are the kinds of, that's not antagonism. That's not like, you're so dumb, how could you believe that? It's like, I have nothing. I got nothing. And I think that's maybe what you guys were talking about. There's just no context. So that's the question we're asking. And so I want to go to Mark 6. And I don't know, this might be a little small. So it's Mark 6:6-13, if you have your Bibles with you. But in the Gospel of Mark, in the first five chapters, really, Jesus had been the main actor in this mission of bringing God's kingdom and in the mission of God to earth. And then in Mark 6, he commissions and sends out the disciples. So it's the first time that we see Jesus bringing other people as actors into this mission. And I just found some really interesting things when I slowed down. And that's the other thing. The people that you're talking to, they're reading the Bible maybe for the first time. We need to start reading the Bible like we're reading it for the first time. Slow down. Things that seem weird, admit that they're weird, right? That's just a little side note. But let me read this. So it says, Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, what I find interesting here is that there's a couple things. But Jesus is saying, you know, don't take anything with you. And this is not an argument to, you know, not pay our pastors or to go on mission trips and, like, all you can bring is one backpack, no checked baggage or anything like that. Like, I think that there's something more going on here. And Jesus is telling them, when you go out to these towns, now, these are people that have not heard this message before. These are people that are not familiar with this message. We're probably closer in context to the time of the Bible than we are to 300 years ago in our own country. We're probably more in common with these people. And Jesus says that this is what you're going to do. You're going to go and you're going to live in the houses of the people that you're trying to minister to. That's very interesting to me, because when you live in someone's house, and Jesus saying, and you're not taking anything because they're going to provide for you. They're going to cook for you. You're going to sleep in their bed. You're going to have to be cool with the temperature in which they keep their house. You know, if they have an annoying dog, you're going to have to learn to live with the dog, whatever the case may be. And they're going, and part of the strategy is to actually go and live among the people that they're trying to reach and be informed by their way of life. See, I think sometimes we think, when someone is taking you into their house and they're caring for you, in one sense, they're kind of setting the pace. They're having the power. You're having, you know, you can't, they're preparing the food. They're doing these things. You're not leading the way. You're experiencing them more than you're preaching at them. And I just found that so interesting that Jesus says that this is the way to do it. That actually what you're supposed to do, you're supposed to go to live with people and be in their homes. And you can't get away from the fact that when you're in someone's home, you learn a lot about them. And I did youth ministry for a while. And the relationship that I could build with a teenager on a one overnight trip was exponentially more than if they would attend 10 weeks of youth group. Because just that proximity, I learned, like, oh, okay, you don't brush your teeth before you go to bed. That's kind of weird. Or, okay, you do have to, you know, this is your routine. It was all of these things. And I think that's when we go, how often do we have, you know, our bridge diagram, which is a wonderful tool, but then we're going to go and we're going to lay it out on our time. You know, we come to a conference, we get pumped up, and we got it, and then we're going to go. Rather than, I think what we see here is Jesus saying, go into these homes. And my first point about how to deal in this post-Christian context is that we need to become better listeners. We need to become better listeners. We need to listen to what our friends and neighbors are telling us about their experience of Christianity, their experience of faith, their experience in New England, their experience on your street, their experience with churches in your community. We need to become better listeners. And so a few quotes I want to share. It says, Christianity demands that we have enough compassion to learn the questions of our generation answering questions is hard work, begin to listen with compassion. So like Preston shared last night, if the question is not what will happen to me when I die, and that's the question that we're insisting on answering, right there we can begin to see the disconnect. Now that's an important part of what we believe, right? That we can have assurance before God. But we have to really kind of say, okay, well, what are the questions that are being asked? You know, if the sexuality thing is a non-starter, what is the longing behind that? That's driving, that's a symptom. There's a longing behind it. There's a question behind that. This next quote from Tim Keller. It says, the first step in active contextualization is to understand and as much as possible identify with your listeners, the people you are seeking to reach. This begins with a diligent and never-ending effort to become as fluent in their social, linguistic, and cultural reality as possible. It involves learning to express people's hopes, objections, fears, and beliefs so well that they feel as though they could not express them better themselves. So let's rewind. And our opening question was, what are our neighbors and friends? What is their disposition towards the Christian faith? If our neighbors and friends were in here hearing us answer that question, would they say, thank you for articulating what I've been feeling? Thank you for putting words to the struggle that I've had with faith. Or would they say, you don't know me. I've never told you that. And so I think we have to listen. You know, I was talking to a guy once, who was a friend of mine, and he kept making these offhanded, kind of antagonistic comments towards Christianity. And he knew I was a pastor, and we were friends, and it really bothered me, because, you know, you could expect that from someone you don't know, but I'm like, dude, we're friends. I don't make fun of the stupid things you do. Why are you gonna... And I was talking to someone, and the person said, well, do you think that he could be using humor as a defense mechanism? I said, wow, I never really thought about that. So one time I said, have you ever been to church? Have you ever, you know, it seems like this is really bothering you. And he made some offhanded comment about the Catholic Church, so I just let it go. And then another time I said, man, he made another comment. I said, man, the church really must have hurt you. And it was like I poked a needle in a water balloon, and he was telling me how a church would send, you know, his divorced mother like invoices for tithes and try and come collect money. It was just, now I don't know what's true, what's not. That's the things we have to wade through. But the reality is that I had to get to know what is the question that he was asking. What was the real issue that he had? You know, the real issue was not, is the Bible true? Although we would have to come and talk about that. The real issue was not, did Jesus rise from the dead? Although that's important and we have to talk about it. The real issue was, I have a wound that I have yet to have anybody give voice to. And so I think that is an important part of us when we're talking about in a post-Christian context, because it's not news, because it's had time to do its damaging work in some ways, we have to really listen to the questions and uncover the longings of our neighbors and friends. That when we answer questions, when we talk about how they feel about faith and about God, that they would hear us, and instead of saying, gosh, why do you just assume this about me? They would say, thank you for giving voice to what I have experienced. Thank you for hearing my doubts and my struggles and acknowledging them. And so I want you guys to go to the groups again, and here's the next two questions that I want you to think about. So again, we're not thinking about trends. We're not thinking about New England. We're thinking about our friends, our block, our neighborhood. You know, Maxine, that I feel like I have to clean myself up before I can go to church. There's something there. There's something there that maybe we can think about. What question about God, what longing of the heart is underneath that attitude? So here's the next question. Take about 5 minutes, and you can answer both of these questions. One's kind of rephrased the other just to give a picture of what I'm saying. But one, what questions are being asked in your community? And what are some of the fundamental longings of the people that we're talking about and talking to? And just So let's try and answer those questions, discuss those questions. And you think back to conversations. And again, we're maybe thinking about this for the first time, right? So this is not something that you have to hit out of the park. But as you recall some of the conversations, you recall some of the dispositions, maybe framing it this way, what would you, as you process that, say, what are the questions underneath that? What's the longing of my friends and neighbors underneath that that they're looking to get fulfilled? So take about 5 more minutes and have a little discussion in your group. All right, we're gonna take about one more minute, and then we'll share some of our answers. All right, so let's finish up that thought at your table, and then let's share some of these. All right. Would any table want to? And I know these are good. Hopefully, these are conversations.
We need more than 5 minutes.
Yeah. And we're going to have some time at the end in our congregations, and maybe this is a question that we can talk about among our churches. But I would like to say, so let's kind of voice some of these a little bit. Would anybody want to voice? And did it even change? Did it cause you to think about things maybe in a different way? Is another question. But yes. What were some of the things that you guys articulated?
You asked two good questions.
Well, hopefully we'll continue that conversation, but or you'll continue it in our.
You have an experience this week and it touches on a universal thing.
Well,
like, as a documentary filmmaker, I'm realizing from what you say, I think I'm very privileged.
I'm sorry, we can't hear you too well. I can't hear you.
Okay. I was going to say, as a documentary filmmaker, I think I'm very privileged in the sense because in my work, we're always, like, tackling tough issues and end up having big conversations, so I do get to go deep with people, but I'm the only Christian, and just this week, another filmmaker had watched a documentary about Aleppo, and she knows I'm a Christian, and so just in the middle of the workday, she told me about the film, and she's like, this is why I can't believe there's a God, because why can stuff like that happen to innocent people? So I think what I encounter is a lot of, like, people have a longing for justice, and they don't see how God and Christianity fits into that.
Yeah. So our goal right now is we're going to sit in the tension of some of these. We're not going to try and answer them, but yeah, there's a longing for justice. Anybody else want to share? Bob?
The whole Catholic thing, post-Catholic, having a Bronx Catholic, I think a lot of people use that as checking the block. Oh, got that taken care of, move on to the next thing. And they know, I think people like that tend to know there's more, but they're willing to simply say, I've checked that block, I can move on and do other things.
Right.
And so I will personally decline invitations that involve a Sunday, if at all possible, simply because I'm sorry, I got to go to church.
Right.
To use that as a means of opening up a conversation.
So a longing for more than just the obligations of my upbringing or something like that. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Longing for community.
For community? Yeah. Yeah.
One is sort of like, how can you like send the homosexual thing? Like, how can this thing that they were born with, this desire for whatever, how can that be wrong? Like, how can that be
right.
kind of wrong? So
yeah.
That's sort of one.
So what would be the that's a cool what's underneath that you think?
I think that kind of leads into the longing for justice as well.
Yeah.
Viewing that as an injustice.
Suffer like I am suffering, and if what you're telling me about God is true, I am suffering an injustice because I was born this way.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And then you had one more. Sorry. Interrupting that.
A lot of people, I don't get a lot of people coming up to me and asking me about the church.
Mm-hmm.
But I do get in contact with people that have some problem that they're struggling with in their life and relationship with in their family or at work or something of that nature or insecurity. Behind it and so forth. And I think that's a way of getting a conversation going and able to share with those people. I have similar relationship problems. Sally wanted a divorce at one time in our marriage.
Yeah.
And we found solution.
Right. So there's kind of a longing to make sense of what's going on in someone.
When I was in a sales trainee 100 years ago, we call that finding the client's hot button.
Right.
What's the problem on their mind? And it's usually there's a symptom, maybe lack of finances or, you know, or whatever. But there, behind that, there's a security.
Right.
Insecurity.
Right, insecurity, yeah.
Lack of satisfaction.
Yeah. Chip.
I'm actually speaking on behalf of our good sister who is brave enough to share at the table. Baby steps, right? We were talking about the people, especially at the park and in our neighborhoods, that want to clean up their act first. We would interpret that as they're working for their salvation, but they're not. They're not working toward anything. What they're doing is saying, I can't go to church the way I am. Because we've sort of taught them that. They have to dress up.
Right.
They have to give up how they speak. We try not to let people smoke during the service, but they got to, all the things that they do in life, they have to give that all up. Because it's expected when they go to church, they're going to dress a certain way, act a certain way, even before they started sanctification, which we all know takes some work anyway. I'm putting both words in her mouth.
Yeah.
This is what she said, is that there was an expectation
You're so insightful. Thank you.
there was an expectation that when we encourage people to come to church, they're thinking, well, I got to get dressed up. I got to do this. There's a lot of things that go.
So the question might be, could God really accept me?
Church really isn't accepting.
So I think it's by way, just one example from our own context, and I hope April would agree with me on this. I think it was last year, there was when the school budgets came out, there was such a push to have police officers in the school, resource officers in the school, because school safety was such an issue. People were having anxiety about putting their kids on the bus. Now, that's a real thing. I don't want to downplay that, right? I want to hug and kiss my kids every day before they leave. But beyond that, I think there's a longing to say, my kids will be okay. That there's a some sort of... So that this is not just, I'm just going to send them out the door and by random chance my life will be shattered into a million pieces. Is there some sort of meaning? Is there some sort of way that we can be okay? And these are really significant questions that people are asking, significant longings. Now I want to say, we got to move on, but I want to say one more thing. If you found this difficult to do, which might be okay, because you might have not thought this way before, I would challenge you to begin to articulate your own longings and your own questions. Because ideally, if we are actually living in the same places as our neighbors, then our longings and their longings will be informed by the same things to some degree, right? We cannot be people that live above our places. I know it's become so easy to form communities online and to connect with people in other parts of the country. Maybe we moved here and we love them and we want to connect with them. But if our hearts are here, then our hearts will be affected in the same ways that our neighbors and friends' hearts are affected. And so maybe some of the ways that we should be praying is not just, Lord, give me the opportunity to share, but Lord, let my heart love this place and be affected in the same ways that my neighbors and friends are. So articulate your own longings. If you want to know how to start a conversation about this, start talking to someone about your own questions, about your own concerns, and let them process that with you. And I think in doing that, you'll uncover some of those ways in which, you know, I do have this concern, I do have this question, and I don't necessarily have resolution to it, but I have such comfort in a God who is sovereign. I have such comfort in a God who is for me. You know, maybe just saying, you know what I love about church is every Sunday I hear the blood and body and blood of Christ for me. God is for me. I don't know how to answer, you know, your concern about your kid getting on the bus and maybe not coming home, because that's real. But I know that God is for me. And so I think these are some of the things that we can articulate our own longings. Okay? So I hope we'll keep thinking about that. I do want to move on. This is deep stuff to just cover in, you know, 15 minutes. But I hope that it's something that we keep on thinking about. Okay, so we're going to go back to Mark, I think. There we go. All right. So Jesus says, go in their house, learn from them, learn their longings, have their life shape your life shape their life, all this other things. But then he says this in verse 11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Well, that's interesting. Because I thought we were just connecting our hearts and weaving our hearts together so well. How could anybody, not listen to what we say? And my next point is we have to be good listeners, but we also have to learn to anticipate rejection and not fear it. That's just a reality of what we're talking about here. Because what we are talking about is a counter-cultural message. The evangelism is confrontation. I don't think we can get a program or a practice that is going to ever make it anything less than that. Now, we can have confrontation in healthy ways, and we can have healthy thoughts about confrontation, but evangelism is confrontation. You have set up your life and lived your life and have functioned in the world in this way, and I see that it's crushing you, and what I'm going to do now is I want to speak into that and confront the things that are crushing you. I'm going to confront them. And we have to do that. And if we are constantly fearing rejection, we're not going to be able to say the things that need to be said. We're not going to do anybody any good when they give us their longings and their questions and say, here, hold these for me, and then we're not willing to speak into it. And so here's the next quote, this also from Keller. Contextualization is not, as is often argued, giving people what they want to hear. Rather, it is giving people the Bible's answers, which they may not at all want to hear, to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking, in language and forms that they can comprehend, and through appeals and arguments with force that they can feel, even if they reject them. And I think one of the dangers is to say, we're going to figure out evangelism in such a way, we're going to be so loving, we're going to be such good listeners, I have this opinion about myself that nobody would dislike me if they got to know me. That's not true, by the way, but that's kind of how I see myself. And the reality is that if we... My wife's like, I know you pretty well. but the reality is that we have to learn to anticipate rejection. Because if we are bound by our fear of rejection, our fear of man, it will make us the most unloving people around, right? And what I mean by that is if I'm cultivating and curating myself only in a way that you won't reject me, And I hide it under this disguise of I want to be loving. Who am I actually loving at that point? Myself. Because I'm worried about myself. I'm worried about if I will be hurt. I'm worried if I will be rejected. And we, as a people of God, actually have the recourse to deal with rejection. And so I think we have to learn to anticipate rejection and not fear it. I didn't put it up there, but going on in Mark chapter 6, you have this story about John the Baptist and Herod. And I think that the story about John the Baptist and Herod is kind of a microcosm of the disciples' mission. And it's interesting, it says, you know, John the Baptist is in jail because he confronted Herod about his sexual deviancy, really. And the Bible says, but Herod heard him and listened to him gladly and was confused by him. So you kind of have, he didn't like him because he was confronting him, but like something he was saying and the ways that he was talking, he kept listening to him. And you know what happened to Herod at the end of it all? He got his head chopped off. And when we read through this and preached this in our congregation, you had Herod, who was all about saving face, all about protecting himself. The reason that he chopped John the Baptist's head off was because he didn't want to be embarrassed in front of the friends at his dinner party. And we asked the question, who would you rather be? Would you rather be Herod or John the Baptist? Would you rather have your head and continue living in the fear of man and cultivating your life in such a way as to make everybody think well of you? Or would you rather be John the Baptist, who ended up with his head chopped off, but he was living faithfully before God in his own skin, more or less? And so if we can get to that place where rejection is just part of it. And that's why we do these things, right? That's why we do these congregations, because we're all being rejected. That's why we come to church every Sunday. We're assured in the confession, in the absolution, at the Lord's table, with the benediction, that we are never rejected by God. But we have to figure that out. We can't think that this listening and this kind of getting into our culture will ever make it so that evangelism is something that's not a confrontation. And we have to be willing to live with that, I think. So the next question, again, hopefully this is, again, a little prying a little bit, but why don't we talk among ourselves and ask, what role does rejection play in our practice of evangelism? What role does rejection play in our practice of evangelism? So go ahead, a few minutes, talk about that at your table.
I'm not doing it. The neighbor was saying that she was
what do you guys
think? I mean, in that case, considering she had a conversation with the neighbor, and she's just given this very broken view of the world, broken view of God. It's been hard to come to him like, no, I don't have to separate them now because literally our so, you know, trying to find little ways to be like, what I said I meant. I still do want to view it.
Especially if I'm living in New York.
All right, let's finish up those thoughts, and then we'll share again.
Those are short 5-year-olds.
I know. All right, would anybody like to just quickly share what some thoughts from the table? What role does rejection play in your practice of evangelism? Anybody?
You guys want to share?
We talked about, I used the analogy of back when I was in junior high school, I never talked about asking a girl.
Okay.
As long as I haven't done that, I can entertain the possibility that someday I could be more intimate with this person.
Sure.
The moment that they actually say no, that, like, in my imagination is totally cut off, and I feel like I'm stuck, like this relationship has reached an impasse.
Right.
Now, more broadly, this idea that in a lot of relationships, people want to kind of hang out in kind of the front room or the foyer of each other's lives, but the moment, like Alex was talking about, he tries to press into spiritual things, or like Lauren was saying, like confront somebody about how their marriage is going or
right.
something like that, it's like you're now inviting me into the living room or the bedroom of your life, and I'm like, stop.
I'm not ready
like,
for that.
I'm not ready for that. We're having so much fun out here in the front. Please don't go be
yeah.
me.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. Anybody else? Yeah.
I think rejection requires a little bit of practice. And by that I mean you can anticipate that things to be worse than they are.
Yeah.
And if you present something to somebody and they don't want to accept it, you can do like my cardiologist did about my cigar smoking. He offered me a deal. He said, Bill, let's agree to disagree about your cigar smoking, but we'll still be friends.
Right. So almost the fear of rejection can be greater than the rejection itself.
Right.
The anticipation
right.
is, yeah, that's good.
It doesn't have to ruin the relationship.
Right.
It can if you don't shake the dust off your sandals.
Right.
You know, you wait too long.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts about rejection?
I'll be the spokesman for our table because these are good people.
Have you been elected? Is this okay?
No, no one even voted.
They didn't even vote. We had three. And I'm just trying to summarize okay. the three. Is one is that there is a fear of rejection. That's just right there.
Yeah.
Right there, no matter what, whether there's real rejection or not, there's that fear of rejection.
Right.
Adam brought up that the people that he's around, just right off of hand, we already know what you're going to say, don't say it, but it's also insightful to him, right? I'm getting that. It's insightful to him where his life, his testimony, his sharing, his God concerns actually are starting to strike the spots.
Mm-hmm.
And then he shared one person actually, warned up, not to the message, but just to do something outside of churchiness. I interpret that Jim is outside of churchiness.
Right.
And then just the idea that sometimes rejection, there's an underlying cause for the rejection. Just like everyone has these longings,
right?
There's still an underlying reason for rejection. We should be aware that their rejection is a response. And let's take the time to find out what they're rejecting.
Sometimes you find out about the longing. If you're never rejected, you'll never find out about the longings. So are you willing to do that? Any other thoughts about that? You know, and I would encourage you guys, because my next slide is pretty simple. It's not as bad as you think. Let me just tell you that. It's not as bad as you think. What I mean by that is we are telling people things that they maybe had assumptions about, but they don't know. And I know last night we had this conversation about sin. People don't believe in sin. I don't buy that. I'm not going to let people off the hook with that. Okay? Because our cancel culture... People know what sin is. You violate some law, you will be condemned for it. Mm-hmm. Now, the difference is we believe God makes the laws. Other people just believe the laws can shift based on popular opinion. But everybody is confronted with that sort of thing, that there is something that I can do that will jeopardize my standing in this world. And so when we're speaking that, we're telling people, you know what? We can actually, I can tell you something. And I even tell people, you might not want to hear this. Like, or I'll say, can I tell you, and I admit, like, in this crazy context we're in, it's almost easier to be a pastor to evangelize than because I can just tell people I'm a pastor and they're just like, okay, I guess the clock's just starting until you're going to say something crazy. But I tell people, you know, one guy I was talking to, he's having all these problems in his marriage, and I just asked him, I said, you know I'm a pastor, right? Yeah. Can I share with you what I think the Bible says about this? And it was at the point of desperation that he was like, yeah, you can. Now, I had to think and nuance and be familiar with the story of the Bible to be able to apply it to his life in that way. But I said, you know what? I think the problem is pride. And I connected pride and sin and everybody looking out for themselves. And the Bible says that we don't have to look out for ourselves anymore because God is watching out for us. Because God will take care of us. How do I know God is taking care of us? Well, because I believe Jesus actually came to this earth to live and die for me. So it's not as bad as you think. And so this is my next slide,
I think. Can I just pause at that one point?
Yes.
I just thought... That just was so encouraging to me, that challenging to me, but just that you had already established a relationship so that he knew you were a pastor, and he gave you the open invitation. You know, you had to take a step.
Right.
And asking him, do you want to invite me as a pastor to say a few, you know. And that actually, you know, I'm a pastor too, so I've had similar conversations, but it struck me as you were saying that, and you were saying the exact same thing, but that technique... It's just love,
right?
Thing. but it's open to all Christians.
Right.
Where that first phrase wouldn't be, you know, I'm a pastor. Right.
Right.
But the first phrase would be, you know, I'm a Christian. Right.
Yeah.
And the conversation would go the same exact way. So that's a beautiful.
And if they say no, and they do reject you, and you don't give up, and you keep loving them, and you keep hanging with them, they will ask you. You know, rejection and love in the face of rejection is a witness in and of itself. So my next slide, given all that, is you got to shoot your shot. That's a phrase, right? When you play basketball and you keep, you figure out real quick who's the person who can't shoot, and they end up with the ball the whole time, and they're just standing there, and you're like, you have to shoot the ball, or else nobody will respect you, and you will never get the, you know, you're making it harder for everyone else. And I like, if I could share one of Adam's stories, he told me that there was a Christian at his job before him who was telling everybody the gospel. And the people who he didn't share the gospel, when they found out Adam was a Christian, was like, why didn't this dude talk to me about Christianity? Am I not good enough to hear? Like, they were rejecting it. He didn't want to become a Christian, but he was like, what, I'm not good enough to hear? And so I think, like, let's be a little aggressive in love. And when someone shares a longing with you, when someone says, I'm nervous about my kids, when someone says, oh, my husband did this, when someone says, I'm nervous about my job, when someone says, you know, expresses a longing, let's maybe just be a little aggressive and just say, can I share with you something that's helped me? Can I share with you? Is that okay? And if they say no, just be like, all right, well, if you ever change your mind, you know where to find me. So that's what I want to say. Now, let's see here. I had this other part. I don't know how much time we have. I'll go to this slide, I think. So this is a phrase that has sustained me in church planting, and I think it can sustain us in evangelism. And I hope I don't have any typos in here, because that's kind of my thing. But we overestimate what we can do in a short period of time and underestimate what we can do in a long period of time. You know? And so when I say shoot your shot, it's like, don't overestimate what a rejection and then a sticking with it will do. Or underestimate, I'm sorry. Don't think that the door's open and you have to come in and you have to, you know, that's the only opportunity that you're ever going to have again. I mean, I live in a neighborhood where the ways that the town councilors are promoting themselves to be elected is that they went to high school here and are living in the same house that their parents lived in when they were in high school. Like, they're here. They're not going. They've been here for years. That is a value. That is a cultural value that we're not going anywhere. And so if we think that, oh, I just have this one opportunity, and it's kind of like this drive-by evangelism, I don't think we're doing ourselves any favors. So given what Andrew said, you know, last night about the sovereignty of God, let's not overestimate what we can do in a short period of time. Right? Let's not look at our relationships by virtue of weeks and months, but more like years. Yeah, Chip?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. Okay. So I have some slides that were put together by a guy from City to City called Evangelistic Pathways that kind of highlight this progression of relationship. I think we can make them available somehow, because going through them in 5 minutes is not going to be helpful. So I guess at this point then, I think what the best thing to do is, if anybody has any questions or anything that this brought up in this time, let's take these last 5 minutes and have a little Q&A. And if I can answer it, I will. But we can collaborate a little bit on this. So thinking through this, processing it, is there anybody who would have any questions?
This isn't really a question. Maybe it is. You can help by the question. I think it's so interesting that all of this kind of requires you in a way to be able to have a thing to say. And I wish I had like some ready-made sentences. If somebody, if I'm even in a relationship where somebody feels comfortable enough to express something they're struggling with or a problem, like you were saying, somebody's marriage, I'm like, none of the daycare people have ever expressed anything other than, like, nice life. Mm-hmm. You know, like, do I need to be the one to, like, start, okay, I got to share a problem I have. Let me go find a problem that I can talk to them about. And then if they were to say something, how... I just sort of feel, like, blank about what to say.
Yeah. Does anybody have a thought on that? Yeah.
Somewhat related, but I'm a teacher, a science teacher. Yeah. My students will sometimes ask me really complicated questions. It's actually not often enough that they do. I wish they asked more of these kind of questions, but sometimes I have to say I don't know, and have the confidence to say I don't know, and then they go, "Are you supposed to be a teacher? Or is that, you're supposed to know."
Yeah.
Answering the part that you do know, and then saying I'm going to get back to you about the things that I need more information on, so it's not directly, I think, solved, but it does, it's I think, a hard thing to do, because often people look to you as, like, okay, expert, and you're not always
the expert. Yeah, no, I think that's great, that you know, I really don't know what to say in this moment, but, you know, I'll pray about it, I'll ask my pastor about it, you know, I'll think about it, or just, would you want to follow, you know, I read a book about that, could I recommend that, you know, something like that. And I do think asking for permission, just saying, you know, if someone does share, just say, you know, would it be okay if I share? And that's a great way to get into that diagram that Andrew showed, right? Well, would it be okay with you if I shared a verse with you that I think would speak into that? And then all of a sudden, you're right there. Yeah, Jeff.
One thing I want to underline that we've said, but I want to underline is, and I'm still thinking of that illustration of, like, asking the girl to the dance. Like, she might say no, and then, like, what do I do? You know, that sort of thing. Is that in our relationships with people, there's these moments where we can invite them to a deeper conversation, and that may go well or it may not go well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there isn't just, we've said this, but just to underline it, there isn't just this one dance, you know, the senior prom, whatever. But, so just to say for the record, like, make sure your friends know it is an open invitation for them to come to church. Week in, week out, you're welcome to come to church. I would love for you to be at my church. And that's not just this one event that if they say no, you've got to wait a whole year. But because that's where questions get answered. That's where, like, I'm not sure I can articulate the gospel real well, but come to church and you'll see it lived out. Like, that invitation to come to church is, like, ought to be the beginning, the middle, and the end in our hearts
of
evangelism.
Yeah, and I think you can share something with someone. And, you know, if you're even asking them a question, you're sharing a verse, this is stuff that people have not processed at all. I mean, that's what we said, right? Like, people don't think about the deep things. So we can even give them permission to say, you know, you might have never thought about this, so I'm not even expecting you to really have a response. I just want you to think about it. Like, give them the freedom to just, or say, you might not want, you know, all of that. And I think... I don't know if Milo, someone said it last night, you're dignifying the person in that way. Say, hey, you don't have to respond, you know, but I just want you to know, like, I'm here. And sometimes that intimacy is something that people are not accustomed to. And so it is going to make them feel awkward. It is going to make them feel uncomfortable. But you know what? Like, the whole thing is awkward anyway. We're not going to make it any less awkward. So just lean into it and say, I'm here.
You sort of like me standing up saying it's...
Well, my computer says I have 2 more minutes, so I'm going to take one more question if anybody has one.
We started with that problem.
Okay, so no more questions?
Plus, this is going to be a short break because...
All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Can I do that?
Yeah.
Yes, you can.
Short prayer. Lord, we thank you for... how you are patient with us. We thank you how you give us the freedom to pour out our heart before you, that you want us to bring our longings and our questions and our concerns and our doubts to you. Lord, would you make us the types of people who would listen and learn from our neighbors? Would you give us the boldness and the confidence to love them when you open the door? Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that although we live in different towns, Lord, we are united by one mission. and that is to see people reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see the fruit of that in the coming year. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.